Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34, we're going to be reading the whole chapter. We're getting into that section of Genesis that some call the difficult chapters. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you will by the end of the month. Genesis chapter 34, some difficult issues, but issues the Holy Spirit said needed to be heard by the church until Jesus returns. That's why it's in the canon. There were certainly many, many things that God could have selected in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and could have inspired to be preserved in Scripture, but he preserved these things. And that's why they are important. We see in them the progress of the Holy Spirit's salvation. That's from the fall on, God's plan of salvation, which was eternal, because the fall, too, was part of his plan. But from the fall on, that salvation being revealed, being worked out in the world as God chose particular people to give certain rational thought and propositional truth in words to command to be written and to show forth how that plan was carried out. And there's a progression, a redemptive historical context to these things. And in that sense, they're not to be repeated, right? God doesn't tell us to take our son, our firstborn, and go to a place and sacrifice him. That happened once. There was a purpose for that. But even in that, we can see certain lessons of obedience and things. And so that's the way I've approached Genesis, trying to go through and noticing the redemptive historical, not to be repeated things. We are not Abraham, right? I am not a prophet and a priest and a king like Abraham was, but I am a man of God, and I am called to obey, and I'm called to serve. I am not the progenitor of the Messiah, like Isaac and Jacob were, but I still trust in the same promise that they were given. So they stood in a unique sense, but they stood also in an example sense. And even our Lord Jesus is like that. He alone is Savior and Lord and King and all the rest, and yet he is also our example in certain things, right? So we've been able to walk through that. Well, in this text, we're having, again, a particular issue that comes up. We've already seen that transformative work, though not redemptive work, that God did in Esau's heart so that Esau greeted Jacob with real joy and love, cared for his brother. He wanted him to stay with him. Jacob humbly but politely declined. Why? Because it would have intermingled the church and the world. Jacob knew that couldn't be the case. And so we saw Jacob, lord and master of his brother, and yet satisfied, as Calvin said, thought himself well treated if he might be permitted by his brother to dwell as a matter of favor, his brother's favor, in the land that he was lord of. And Calvin says that's the way we are to do it too. We are lord of the heavens and the earth according to the scriptures, lord of all things. All things are under our feet in Christ, and yet we are to be happy if we're allowed to just live here as strangers and sojourners until Jesus returns, if such be his will. Satisfied with that. Satisfied with all the good things that God has given us, especially in this land. But what happens when there is sin in the church? When the church experiences the evil of the world and suffers, and then the church responds in a way that is quite sinful in itself. That's what I think we're going to see in our text this morning. Trouble comes to Jacob's house from within. Yes, it starts from without. They experience the wickedness of this world. But how do they respond to that? What happens when the people of God take justice into their own hands? There's a warning for us in this text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that you are good, that you are God, that we are not. How we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would strive mightily in all you've given to us to do, but always humbly, recognizing that it's only by you that we can will and do according to your good pleasure. Give us that grace, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 34. This is God's perfect and holy word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, and he lay with her, and he violated her. His soul was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. When Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughter to you. And we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the city, out of the gate of his city, heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all of the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house, and they went out. The sons of Jacob then came upon the slain, and they plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep and their oxen and their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, and all of their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, they took captive. And they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me, and they will kill me. I shall be destroyed, my house and me. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? The word of the Lord. I want you to notice a worldly injustice. I want you to notice a worldly injustice, a powerful text this morning. Holy Spirit inspired Moses to record it. Depending upon how long Jacob may have stayed at Succoth, Dina is conjectured to be anywhere from 15 to 18. That was marrying age in that culture. One of the words used to describe her is that she ceased growing. After puberty, women in that culture were often married at a young age in this agrarian society. Remember, this is not too long after the Tower of Babel. A lot of the world's population is still spreading out, moving from one place to another. 2000 BC, somewhere in there, 1900 BC. And so she would have been of marrying age, right? And they're staying in Succoth. They're here for a number of years, maybe as many as 5 or 10 years. And going back to at least Josephus, which is about the time of Christ, about 40 or 50 years after Christ, many of the commentaries read a lot into verse 1. Now, Dina, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. That's all the text says about Dina. It never mentions her saying anything. We never get a word from her. She never says anything. We don't see her doing anything else other than being rescued. And yet, going back again, at least to Josephus, many of the commentators say, and these are the words that they used to describe Dina, she was a simple, inexperienced, and vain young woman. She had often been cavorting with the people of the land, and she was flattered that the ruler's son noticed her and probably led him on for a matter of time before all of these things happened. Josephus said she went to a festival that was regularly occurring. She wanted to see the fashions of the land, the ornaments of the world. She wanted to be like them. All right? Interestingly, none of that ever is said in the text, anywhere in the rest of Scripture even, let alone this chapter. Doesn't say anything about Dina doing anything wrong. Doesn't say that she is faulted at all by anyone in the text. In fact, her brothers never see it this way. They never see that she did anything wrong whatsoever. Some would say that, well, at least she should have known as a young woman to stay home, because women should not leave the home. They get into trouble when they leave the home. Problem with that point of view is that the last several women that we've met in Scripture became a part of salvation history and the line of the covenant because they left the home. Rebekah was not in the home when Abraham's servant came to that city. If she was, she would have never been married to Isaac. She was outside the city getting water for her family, as she often did. She was gone for a matter of hours that day, even made decisions like bringing them home and introducing them, telling them, we'll put up your camels, we'll put your animals, my father has all these things. She was able to do all of those things. She said she would water his 10 camels. That would have taken probably 2 hours or more. She never had a concern for, oh, I got to get back to the home because that's where I belong. She was outside the home, and she was chosen by God to be Isaac's wife because she happened to be outside the home. Rachel was outside the home with the sheep. She was a shepherd, as Scripture said. Not only did she go out periodically, she stayed in the mountains and in the hills all night long, because that's what shepherds did. You had to stay with the sheep. And if she had not been a shepherdess, Jacob would not have seen her. He would not have found Laban's house. He would not have married her. Joseph and Benjamin would not have been born. And all of that was because Rachel was a shepherdess, which was an honorable occupation in that day. According to all the records that we have, both daughters and sons of princes and kings and nobles in the Middle East and in the East, Egypt looked down on shepherds. We'll see that eventually. But in the Middle East and East, it was honorable, and sons and daughters would be shepherds, shepherdesses for the daughters. And because Rachel was a shepherdess, she was chosen by God. And she became one of the mothers of Israel. And so it's a very selective reading, it seems to me, that would read all of these things into Dinah and find some way to blame her. If Scripture blamed her, I would be telling you that she was at fault. But Scripture doesn't blame her. So why do we read things into that? Why do we have to find something that Dinah did wrong? She went outside the house, it says, to see the daughters of the land. Maybe she was looking for a way to plan that they could go in and preach the gospel and convert them. I don't know. Maybe she did want to be like them in some worldly way. I don't know that either. I can guarantee you this. She was a child of the covenant. She was a member of the church. We ought to think well of her unless we have reason not to. And she was a sinner like us, so whatever she didn't do it perfectly. Neither does any other believer. So I'm saying all that to say, rather than read into the Bible our own thoughts, let's stay with what the Bible says. And in verse 2, it says that it was Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, who saw her, and he took her, and he lay with her, and he violated her. That's what the text says. The English translation of the word violated here, in other translations, he humbled her, he humiliated her, he defiled her, he lay with her by force. I believe that's New American Standard. He lay with her by force. The same exact word is used in 2 Samuel chapter 13 of Amnon and Tamar. You remember that story. Amnon, the half-brother of Tamar, who lusted for Tamar. And it says that Amnon took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him and said, "No, my brother," here's the word, "do not force me." Same word. Do not violate me. Do not humble me, humiliate me. For no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where would I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her. And being stronger than she, listen, he forced and lay with her. Same two verbs in our text. He lay with her and violated her. Actually, literally in the Hebrew, he lay with her and he forced. It doesn't even have her again. But with regard to Amnon, he forced and he lay with her. Here, he lay with her and he forced. Same words. And Scripture here shows us how sin works, right? He saw her and he took her. Chapter 6, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they chose. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and she ate it. Shechem saw her, he took. He forced her. This is what Scripture says. All right. Notice how this act is described. In verse 5, in verse 13, in verse 27, he defiled her. In verse 31, he treated her as a harlot. But most significantly in verse 7, when the sons of Jacob came in from the field and they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, here it is, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel, a disgraceful thing, Nabalah. Now think of that. Nabalah. Who was Nabal? Nabal was the husband of Abigail. His name means fool. Nabal. Nabalah. Folly. Foolishness. Disgraceful. Heinous. This word is used in many places in Scripture to describe such things. We already saw in 2 Samuel with Judah and Tamar, do not do this disgraceful thing. Same thing, this Nabalah. You'll be a fool. You'll be a Nabal. In Judges 19 and 20, when the Benjaminites seek to sodomize the Levite who is in their city, and they end up raping his concubine to death, four times their actions are considered to be Nabalah. In the following chapters. A disgraceful thing in Israel. The Benjaminites did a disgraceful thing. A disgraceful thing in Israel. Thing which ought not to be done. It is a serious sin that occurred here to Dinah, and the people of God had every right to be furious and very angry. And it says, when Jacob's sons came in from the field, that they were grieved and very angry. The word grieved here is the word pain. The same word pain in Genesis 3:16, where Eve, when the women would bring forth children in pain. The same word in Genesis 3:17, where Adam would till the ground by the pain of his brow, by toil, by pain. Same word. And it's the same word in Genesis 6, when it says that the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and that he was pained in his heart. This is how God feels when he looks at sin. Pained, grieved. Jacob's sons were pained when they heard what happened to their sister. I can feel their fury. This is a worldly injustice. Secondly, I want you to notice a calculated deception. A calculated deception. So what do they do? Jacob waits, verse 5, till they're in from the field. He's by himself. He wants to make his case, maybe have a redress of grievances. One of the interesting things here is in the ancient world, we've got to really get our heads around this. There's no police force, right? You don't go to the district attorney and so forth. But there were systems of justice. And that's what we're going to see in this text, all right? The vast majority of the conversation, once Jacob's sons come in, is between Shechem and Hamor and not Jacob, but Jacob's sons. Only once is Jacob mentioned as being addressed. In verse 11, your father and brothers. Beyond that, they're always Shechem and Hamor are always addressing the sons. And in fact, it's the sons who entirely reply in verses 13 to 17. Jacob is not aware of their plans, that they're speaking deceitfully. They've all obviously already planned this. But they are the ones who handle the whole things. Why is that the case? Why isn't Jacob handling the protection of his daughter? And again, it's because what I just said to you. In the ancient world, there were no police force. There were no sheriffs or something who went out and enforced justice. You had the avenger of blood. A particular relative who would take it upon himself to go out and right whatever wrong was done and bring it to the men, the elders who would gather at the city gate. We'll see that where Hamor and Shechem get together with the men at the gate. At the gate is where justice and court decisions and punishments were meted out. Right, and deals were brokered and all the rest at the city gate. But what happens in a family with multiple wives, here comes the influence of polygamy again, unfortunately, is that the protection of the daughters devolves upon her older full brothers because her father's loyalty, unfortunately, is divided because he has multiple wives. So yeah, that's his daughter, but the men that are also to that woman are her full brothers, and if there are any older full brothers, they are to her protectors. They are the ones who are to seek justice for her and not the father. Now, if she doesn't have any fuller older brothers, then that's not the case. I'll give you an example from the commentaries. They all pick up on this. Jameson Fawcett Brown says it best. In the case of a family with multiple wives, it is not the father but the elder full brothers on whom the protection of the daughter devolves. Something wronged her. Who's going to make it right? You can't call the police. The older full brothers. It's their responsibility. They are the guardians of the sister's welfare and the avengers of her wrong. The avenger of blood. This was society back then. They had justice. This is their system. And so once again, polygamy, unfortunately, brings trouble for Jacob's house because now you've got these hotheads who are not as mature and not as wise and as godly as Jacob. So verse 13, they speak deceitfully right off the bat. There's a plan. They are not speaking truthfully. They hear of Shechem's desire for marriage and they see in this an opportunity, not for justice, which is what they should have been seeking, but for revenge. In fact, they act like nothing was wrong with Dinah, not because they didn't think so, but because they're going to go way beyond what justice at the gate would have given them. And notice the cleverness of them in verse 14. They said to them, the brothers now, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. You know what's interesting about that? It's absolutely true. They were not allowed to marry the uncircumcised. Absolutely. They're using, it's interesting, in the back of your bulletin, in the providence of God, it just happened to be on question 145 in the larger catechism, that article that I write every week that I know that you take home and you spend hours in devotions in. I hope you read them. Using truth to further evil. That's what's happening here. What they say is technically true. Oh, yes, they could not marry one uncircumcised. But that's not why they're saying it. They could care less about that. They couldn't care less about that. They're using it to incapacitate the men so that they can come upon them and kill them. But this is the first appearance, and I want you to see this. It struck me when I saw it. This is the first appearance in Scripture of the great sin of sacramentalism. That's what we're seeing here. Jacob's sons now don't believe it, but they're preaching it to these unbelievers. Just get the outward sign and you'll be just like us. The outward sign is sufficient to make you one of us. We'll be one people if you get the outward sign. But you know what they never mention? It's what it means. Do you know the word God or Lord is not in this chapter? Once? He's never mentioned. They tell them that to have this shell, this outward sign, this picture will make you just like us, you know? And it was a lie. It was teaching the Shechemites to trust in the outward. It was giving them a false gospel. If I just have this outward sign, I'll be just like Israel. All right? Beloved, the outward sign has no power to convert, no power to regenerate, no power to forgive sins. Its whole purpose is to point us to Christ. That's what baptism is. That's what Pastor Appleton referred to it as a preached word. How does the preached word help you? By magically touching you or something? You have to believe it. If you don't believe it, it actually condemns you. If you don't believe what this picture represents, it doesn't make you a child of God. You're a child of God because your parents are believers. You're part of the church in that sense. So we baptize you. You have a right to that. You have a right to the mark. Not the mark that indelibly marks your soul. Turton said it's not that. But you have a right to that which we distinguish you, right, as one of us. It doesn't make you one of us. You already are one of us. If your parents are members, you belong to the church already. But we solemnly receive you into the bosom of the church through this rite. And it pictures to you, as Pastor Appleton said, it's a sign and a seal of regeneration, of new life in Christ. It's a sign and a seal of all those things. And all it can ever be is a sign and a seal of it. All it can ever do is point you to Christ. And that's what it does. If you read chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession, it's effectual calling that God the Spirit does sovereignly. Even in elect infants, and there's a paragraph about elect infants in that chapter, it never mentions sacraments, it never mentions baptism. It's always God by the Spirit working sovereignly. God brings regeneration about by effectually calling through His Word, it says in that chapter, but not anything else. And this is what the Israelites never gave them. They never gave them the Word. They never gave them the covenant promise of God. Oh, we're getting this picture on us. We do this minor surgery because we believe this word from God, and God gave us this ceremony along with it to help us believe in Him, to show us what He's going to do by His Spirit. He's going to cut away our sin, so we cut away this portion of our flesh. You know, we do the same washing ceremony because we believe the Holy Spirit will do that, and we ask Him to do that, but that doesn't make Him do it to anybody. And it's not something that, well, if the baby's elect, it'll work in its time. That's sacramentalism in the back door. That's the federal vision today. If you're elect, someday the baptism will kick in. Beloved, the moment we do it, it's fully kicked in. It's fully a sign. It's fully a seal. It'll benefit you if you believe in it. And that's why we're called to improve our baptisms, to look at them and to believe what they're saying. Jesus alone saves. But it doesn't kick in someday. It doesn't do something beyond being a sign, beyond being a seal. And that's all circumcision could do. And yet Jacob and his sons, not Jacob, I want to leave Jacob out of this. God bless him. He doesn't get himself involved in any of this. But his sons say it. On this condition we'll consent to you. If you become circumcised as we are circumcised, we will dwell with you and we will become one people with you. That's a lie. Not only did they never intend it, but it was impossible for that alone to do it. Even if they did intend it, which they didn't, it was impossible that circumcision could ever do that. That's the thing, beloved. They know that the sign does not do anything to the Shechemites apart from faith, but they tell them that it does. They tell them that it'll make them like them. They're teaching sacramentalism. I mean, think of it. When they strap on their swords and they go in and kill all those males, they don't think they're killing members of the church. Well, they're circumcised, so they're members of Abraham's family. They still think of them as foreigners, as idolaters, as wicked men. They know the sign without faith means nothing. They know that. But they taught differently. Get that sign on you, and you'll be part of us. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, a bait taken. A bait taken, verses 18 and 19. And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. By the way, circumcision was practiced by other peoples. I mentioned this before. For religious ceremonies, for sometimes for weddings or taking vows. So they understood what this was, okay? And that's why they're aware of it. But they would have understood that it had something to do with Israel's religion. But Israel never teaches them anything about it. But they're pleased. They're ready to do this. All right? And so Shechem and his father proposed this economic and social union in verses 8 to 12 to Jacob and his sons, right? And then in verses 13 to 17, Israel comes back with there has to be a religious union. And they link it entirely to the sign. And the temptation works. And these unbelievers are going now to have this sign. And they think that this is going to make them one with Israel. Calvin says it this way, quote, to change their religion, the Shechemites, to change their religion, whatever it was, so carelessly betrays on their part a gross contempt of God. To get the sign without faith? Without the parents believing? For never do they who seriously worship God so suddenly cast aside their superstitions unless they are convinced by sound doctrine and arguments. Here's what Calvin says. But then he adds, but the Shechemites, blinded by the hope of gain, pass over to an unknown God. And so it's interesting. Shechem and Hamor never mention, oh, by the way, Shechem loves this girl, and by the way, he violated her. All they mention is, these men are at peace with us. The land's big enough. Let us take their daughters. Let us give them daughters. By the way, who are their daughters? We only ever get Dinah. Remember, Jacob has a house of male and female servants, right? A lot of them. Not probably not as big as Abraham's, several thousand, but probably a couple of hundred. So there were a lot of daughters there. And plus, the women may have had other daughters who aren't mentioned. The text just mentions the 12 patriarchs, and it only mentions Dinah because of this incident. Dinah was mentioned earlier as a daughter, but there could be other daughters. But they talk about their sons, or our daughters to them, their daughters to us. But we have to get circumcised. But then look, verse 23, their livestock will be ours. Their property will be ours. Every one of their animals, let's just consent. So they're appealing to Shechem and Hamor, are appealing to their own countrymen for material gain. Hiding the fact that Shechem kind of caused some problems here and he's trying to get out of trouble. But they fall for it, right? And they're all going to do this. And it's funny because I think I see the same error that, you know, that we fall into, that Jacob and his sons in a sense preached, though they never believed it. But I think unfortunately, later on in Christendom, you know, in the Middle Ages, when Europe is Christendom, and the nations did name Christ as king, and the people had to be believers. And if your governor was a Catholic, you had to be a Catholic, or you'd be in trouble, you'd get breaking the law. If your governor was a Protestant, you had to be in Protestant, or you'd be breaking the law. And you had to be baptized. Or you could have sanctions against you. You weren't allowed to do certain things. And so this happened in Christendom, right? And a lot of people think that this is what we should go back to. The problem is, when we baptize the whole nation, we don't bring people into the church. We bring the world into the church. We don't convert the world. We corrupt the church. You can't force people to come to Christ. It has to be a conversion of the heart that God has to do. This is just such a lie. such a baited hook for so many people who don't think. You can't convert a nation by baptizing it. You only corrupt the church. Now you've brought all these unbelievers into the church. Awesome. That's going to be a great thing. And yet this is what happened. And there was this pressure and you had to do it. And it was the law. You're breaking the law if you don't believe in Jesus. Bring them into the church, though they don't believe. Of course, they're going to say they do. They don't want to break the law. That's what happened. And we saw what happened. It got so bad that the Reformation had to rescue us from that nonsense. And by the time they got to America, they kind of figured it out. Even though the colonies sort of experimented with this again, by the time they were made a nation here, no more. That's not going to happen anymore. And this nation, I think, started off right by not putting that pressure, that worldly pressure, that you have to be in the church. And we were able to have a more pure church here. And I think that's still the remnants why we're all still here today. Why the gospel still goes out from America today. Because we didn't pollute the church that way. It wasn't really, when you think about it, it wasn't really the city people who took the bait from Shechem and Hamor, though they did. And it wasn't really Hamor and Shechem who took the bait from Jacob's sons, though they did. You know what it really was? It was really Jacob's sons who took the bait from Satan. That's what we see in this text. Jacob's sons do something awful. They think that they can come in and wipe out the wicked, and that's okay because they are the church. Matthew Henry says, quote, they act as sworn enemies to those whom they had lately become sworn friends. By making them take the covenant sign of circumcision, they were taking a vow. There was a covenant here. They act as sworn enemies to those to whom they had lately become sworn friends, making as light of their covenant as they did, listen to Matthew Henry, of the laws of humanity. And then he asked this question, and are these the sons of Israel? This is about as low as it gets for the Israelites. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, a false dilemma. I want you to notice a false dilemma. It is not, beloved, we need to either be destroyed by the world or destroy the world. That is not where we are as a covenant community, as the church of Jesus Christ, as the people of God on the earth. Jacob was concerned for his witness to the world. We see him rebuke his sons in verse 30. After this horrible act where Simeon and Levi strap on their swords. I want you to think of it. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, the full brothers of Dinah. See? The full brothers. Judah and Reuben too. Where they are, I don't know. But Simeon and Levi, full brothers of Dinah. Sons of Leah and Jacob. Full brother. Older brothers. You have troubled me by making me literally stink. You've made me a stench in the nostrils of the people of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I'm few in number, they'll gather themselves together against me, kill me, destroy my house. He's saying, look what you've done. What does the world think of us now, the people of God? What are they supposed to be? You've made us a stench. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we, the church, the people of God, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're supposed to be the aroma of Jesus to the world. Jacob said, you've made us a stench to the world. To the one we are the aroma of death, Paul says, leading to death. Yes, the aroma of Christ will be like death to those who reject the gospel. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? None of us are. None of us are. This account is in Scripture to teach us that the children of the covenant do wickedly. Parents, don't ever think. If you're a parent of believing children who've wandered off, who've done horrible things, God can still save your children. Don't stop praying for them. As far as we know, Simeon and Levi were converted people. As hard as it is to believe after what they did. Matthew Henry says, let not godly parents that are lamenting the misbehavior of their children think their case is unprecedented. It's not. Have your kids done this yet? Have they gone and wiped out of town and taken all the women and children and possessions? Then they're not that bad. Okay? Keep praying for them. Maybe they've left the church. Keep praying for them. Oh, Calvin asked the question. Jacob seems to act preposterously in overlooking the offense committed against God and considering only his own danger. Why is he not rather angry at their cruelty? By the way, I picked the title for this sermon, The Cruelty of the Righteous, before I read commentaries. I never read them until after I do the work in the original language. It just struck me they were so cruel. And at least half a dozen times. It's Calvin's favorite word to describe it. Cruelty. Cruelty. Now, it's the English translation of the French. But cruelty, 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 over and over again. It just struck me that he saw the same thing. They were so cruel. Why is he not rather angry at their cruelty? Why is he not rather offended at their perfidy, their falseness? Why does he not reprove their rapaciousness? Do they acknowledge their fault and repent? Verse 31. After Jacob rebukes them, look what you've done. Look what you've done to our witness. Look what you've done to what people are going to think about God. Should he treat our sister like a harlot? They think they've done right. What else do you expect us to do, Dad? You saw what they did to Dina, and it was monstrous. And I tried to really emphasize that it was monstrous. We don't want to water it down and somehow find a way to blame Dina. As far as we know, she did nothing wrong. Shechem did what he did to her. He should have been brought to justice. That wasn't enough for Jacob and his sons. They had the power to do more. And this is where I really want to warn us. The church doesn't have a lot of power right now, right? And maybe that's a good thing. Because in the past, when we've had lots of power, we've done lots of bad things, right? The world is quick to remind us of the Crusades and of the Inquisition and of, you know, the witch trial and a lot of other things that were done in the name of Christ and that were monstrous, and we don't want to deny it. Well, maybe that's one of the reasons why right now we don't have it. Because what would you do? What would you do if you had the power and that gay pride parade is marching down the street and they're saying, give us your children, and they're showing awful things, and if you had the power to do whatever you wanted? I know what I would be tempted to think and to feel, right? Especially if they did something to someone in my family. Wow. Is God okay with this? Does God justify what they do? We don't get anything in the text. Later in Genesis 49, Jacob, in his prophetic blessing, remembers what they did. Starting in verse 5, Simeon, remember, he blesses each of the tribes. Here's the blessing on Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. This is their blessing. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, Jacob prophesies, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. That's what Jacob and Levi, that's what Simeon and Levi got. Levi gets no inheritance, and Simeon then gets put in the middle of Judah and gets absorbed by them because of what they did. Think of it. They kill all the men while they're in pain on the third day when the fever would have set in. They would not have been able to defend themselves. And they know that. They bought adult male servants. They had to circumcise them as adult males. They see the third day is the worst day. This was all the plan. Incapacitate them. Go in and kill them all. Okay, one of them raped your sister. He should answer to justice. You don't kill every male. And then they rob them. The rest of the sons now become complicit. They take everything. They take their women. They take their children. How about that? How about being in the house of Jacob now? Because your dad was killed by one of their sons. Your mom made a slave. And you and your siblings are now property. And there were probably hundreds. And we never read what happens to them. It was not a good thing that the people of God took justice into their own hands. They forgot what God said. Even if they should have tried to get justice against Shechem, but even if that failed, you don't do this. You remember what our theme is. God says, vengeance is mine. How can I suffer in this world and not take vengeance? Because I know God will. You've got to believe that. God will take vengeance, and it will be frightening. It will be full. It will be perfect. There will not be a single drop of justice left in the bottle. It will all come to pass. You've got to know that if someone has done something horrible to you and you were not able to get justice, do not take justice into your own hands. God will repay. And that's what we got to remember. You know, it's funny, the rest of this chapter throughout, it tries to show the reasonableness of Shechem and Hamor, though Shechem here is a rapist. It says he loved her. That's usually not the case. Usually this is a crime of violence, not desire. But here he loved her, strongly attracted to her, loved her, the word for love. Back in verse 8, the soul of my son literally cleaves to. Husbands are to cleave to their wives, same word. His soul is cleaving to her. He speaks tenderly, kindly to her, probably trying to apologize. Calvin, by the way, thinks he speaks to her first, and then when she resists, then he forces her. And the text certainly allows for that. But over and over again, verse 19, he delights in your daughter. He really did care for her now. Maybe he really was sorry. We don't know. We don't know what would have happened. Because the sons took justice into their own hands and they destroyed the wicked. And I just see this as a great warning to us. This did nothing good for the church. This did nothing good for the gospel. All it did was make Jacob, as he says, a stench in the land. And the world is just waiting to find things like this to accuse us of. Just waiting. And we would be much better to be like Jacob here, to rebuke those who are doing such things, and to trust in God. Beloved, I think that's the warning of this text, that God will repay. We can trust in him. Let's continue to bear witness to the world in a way that shows them that there's forgiveness in Christ. There is love for the unlovely. You know, one last thing. I wasn't going to do this, but, you know, I recently was able to meet Rosaria Butterfield. I was at a funeral service, and I could see this man sort of walking towards me, and he's a rather large guy. And he's this diminutive woman is beside him. And I wasn't sure, is he coming to me? Is he going? I didn't want to look, you know, and be rude. I thought maybe, because I don't know him. I don't know who he is. Here he comes. At the last moment, he turns to me, and I know he's going to come to me, and he introduces, he says, oh, Ray, you know, Ray Heupel, Kent Butterfield. I'm like, oh, Kent. I went to seminary with him. I knew him well. Excellent Bible scholar. And he says to me, I'd like you to meet my wife, Rosaria. I said, oh, hi, nice to meet you. And then he proceeded to tell her how I wrote this paper in seminary about Martin Luther with 95 footnotes. And we started joking around. I said, I can't believe you remembered that. But, you know, Rosaria Butterfield's testimony, she was a lesbian liberal professor in feminist studies at Syracuse. I mean, you want to talk about like, ooh, I don't even want to be near you. You know, I'm afraid I'm going to get, I mean, this is all the disgusting stuff that's in our culture right now. She admits she was at the front of it. All the critical theory, all that garbage that's destroying lives. She was right there advocating for it. And yet it was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor and his wife who loved her, who saw through the filth, who took her into their home many times for months, having dinner with her, witnessing to her, and God converted this woman because they didn't respond in a way of violence, in a way of condemnation, in a way of, I'm going to hurt you because you've hurt so many people. They loved her, they taught her the gospel, and God used it to save her, and she's doing a lot of good now, a lot of good. That should be what we should learn from this chapter, beloved. Don't take vengeance. Trust in God. Love as much as you can those who are enemies to you. Do good to those who wrong you as far as you can. And see what God does. See if God doesn't act. And maybe bring a revival in our day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you put up with vile sinners such as us. How much worse we must look in your sight than the most vile and disgusting sinner looks in ours. How much worse. And yet, Lord Jesus, you came and you dwelt with people like us. And you saw all of our filth. And you didn't cast us off and you didn't condemn us and you didn't seek to do violence to us. You loved us and you gave us the gospel. Indeed, you gave us your very life. And now we're saved. Lord, help us to see the power in that. Not the power in our swords, but the power in proclaiming the God who loves sinners enough to die for them, to save them. We pray you would do this in Jesus' name.